Please turn then in your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah. Micah. Just before we begin, just want to make a correction to something I said last week. I got one or two puzzled looks as I was talking about a historical figure last week. I spoke about a character called Arnold Benedict, and I got one or two puzzled looks. Just to let you know, there is no such historical figure as Arnold Benedict. I meant Benedict Arnold, but... So I put that one in the same file as the American baseball team called the Detroit Lions. Again, a bit of Anglo-American cross-cultural confusion. Okay, let's then turn to Micah. We want to consider a character who really did exist in history, the prophet Micah, as we continue our series of overviews of the minor prophets, looking at these prophecies, trying to get them all in one session, because as we said to begin with, sometimes the minor prophets are areas of scripture which some of us are not so familiar with. I saw a statistic recently relating to a survey that was done by a pastor as part of his DMin studies at Westminster Seminary, and he surveyed 200 PCA ministers. And of those surveyed, in the previous 3 years, only 16% had at all preached from one of the minor prophets. In fact, if you took away Jonah out of that number, perhaps it would be even less than that. And so the minor prophets is an area over which sometimes it's not preached so much, and an area in which we can be a little bit vague. But as we know from Scripture, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so we need to be familiar with all parts of the Bible in order that we may have strong, healthy lives, that we would not be impoverished in our spiritual lives. And so then we need to come to Micah, which is of course a very rich, very searching, very challenging portion of Scripture, a very relevant portion of Scripture as well for us today, because it deals with a society which is in moral decline. It deals with issues relating to purity and holiness in the lives of those who profess faith. It deals with issues of judgment which comes upon those who don't have such lives and yet profess faith. There are some very challenging themes for us in this book. Also, some of the brightest words of prophecy, especially with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So then, let's give ourselves to a study of the prophet Micah. And let's begin with the man himself, the author. Micah is clearly the author of this book. Sometimes, with some of the minor prophets, it's not always that clear who is speaking, when they're speaking, and to whom they're speaking. But in Micah, we have all three of those points covered in the very first verse. You may just want to look there. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So here then we're told that this is Micah, the Moreshthite, which is helpful for us right at the very outset, because that helps us to distinguish him from another Micah in the Old Testament. That was the prophet Micaiah, which is the full name Micah. Micah is an abbreviation of Micaiah. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, we read of that faithful prophet of the Lord who served in King Ahab's court, was imprisoned, of course. Then they brought him up out of the dungeon, and he brought that powerful word of judgment upon Ahab that he would perish in battle. And that, of course, is why Ahab said of him, I hate that man. Micaiah, son of Imla, I hate him. He's never got anything good to say about me. Well, that was Micaiah, son of Imla. The Micah that we have here is Micah of Moreshthite. Micah the Moreshthite, rather. And he is from this small rural village in Judah. It was better known as Moresheth Gath because of its association with a much larger town called Gath. And this is where Micah hails from. He's a rural, he's a country boy. He's like Amos before him, the sheep farmer from Tekoa, who was called upon to go and minister in the big city. Well, that's what Micah has to do as well. He's a country boy, and he is called to go and minister not in the northern kingdom, as Amos did, but rather to go to his own country, to go to Jerusalem in Judah and to bring the word to them. He begins with a message of judgment for the northern kingdom, for Samaria. But then after that, he narrows down his focus and he is predominantly concerned with Judah. And that then leads us on to the setting for this prophecy. Micah, as we read there in verse 1, he exercised his ministry during the reign of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he served as a prophet for at least 16 to 17 years in Judah. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, who began their ministries a few years before him. And he comes along after Amos and Jonah, who we considered last week. So Micah's ministry can be fairly accurately dated around 730 years before Christ. This is 10 years before the Assyrian invasion and captivity of the northern kingdom. The situation there in Israel was very bad in those days, and so eventually the Assyrians swept down as judgment upon them. Well, in Judah at this time, things aren't very good either. It is a time of deep moral decay. The whole nation is turning away from the Lord. The very fabric of society seems to be crumbling. Crime, corruption, distrust on every hand. Let's just get a flavour of that. Let's turn to chapter 7. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Jeff Moddock, could you read 1 through 6, please?
Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house.
Thanks, Jeff. So here Micah is lamenting the condition of the land. He says there in the opening verse, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits. The good man, verse 2, is perished out of the earth. You might imagine perhaps a young man, he's walking along a country lane and he comes to a farm and he's hungry and he goes and he knocks on the door and he asks the woman, the farmer's wife, if she has any apples. And she says, oh no, I'm sorry, you've just come too late. We've harvested all the apples, they've all been sent off to the local town, it's 10 miles away. I'm sorry, we've only just got one or two manky, mangy old apples left. You've just come too late. And in a way, this is what Micaiah is saying. This is his feeling in Judah at that time. In the days of his childhood, perhaps things were much better. There seemed to be so many godly people around in the land in those days. But now it seems as if they've all gone. The godly man has perished out of the earth. And society has become selfish and corrupt. And justice is perverted. The rich oppress the poor. Nobody trusts anybody anymore, even within their own family. I was reading Mark Dever's survey of the Old Testament. He has a very good section on Micah, and he gives this illustration of a time when he was speaking with a Chinese friend who was describing to him the situation in communist China during the days of Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution. And what would happen is they would have these party meetings where there would be these denunciations. That is, people would begin to name names and point the finger at people who they said weren't loyal to the party, weren't faithful to Chairman Mao. And sometimes even family members would stand up and denounce other members of their own family in order just to maintain their own security. Deep levels of mistrust within society. That's the kind of thing that Micah is talking about here. And so the situation is very, very grim. But after that, he gives this bright word of hope. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Yes, the situation is very bad, he says, but God will hear me. God will remember us. God will bless us. And that's what he's going to set out for us in this book. There is dark words of judgment, but also there is a bright hope of deliverance that shines through this prophecy. So then, let's move on to the outline. Micah's not as easy as some of the prophets to summarize in this oracle. But basically, what we have here is three sections, and each one begins with a summons to come and to hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear all ye people. That begins the first section. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear I pray you. That's the next section. And then the final section, chapter 6, verse 2, hear ye, O mountains. And then in each of these sections, you then have a solemn word of judgment coming upon Judah. Also Samaria in the first section. And then after that, at the close, you get a bright word of hope and a promise of deliverance. So let's consider the first section. That is judgment threatened against Israel and Judah. This is chapters 1 and 2. And here Micah warns the people that God is going to confront Judah for her sins. Yes, there's going to be judgment for Israel in the north as well. That's what he deals with in the first verses. But Judah herself will not escape. Judgment is coming upon them too. So let's read the opening verses, chapter 1, 1 through 7. Joe Stafford, could you read that for us?
The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Horisha in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burnt with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return.
Thanks, Joe. And then if we just move into chapter 2 as well, the threat of destruction continues. Chapter 2, verse 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, and take them by violence, and houses, and they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. So this is the sin of Judah. There's covetousness, there's fraud, there's plotting, planning of iniquity. Even while they're in their beds, they are thinking about how they can do evil. In fact, they're getting up very early in the morning so that they can get out there and perform the very evil that they have been plotting to do. This is dark, deep, desperate levels of sin and corruption. And of course, when people are given to that kind of a lifestyle, the last thing they want to hear is a word of prophecy rebuking them for it. We thought of that last week, didn't we, with Herod and his wife Herodias. And they were selfish, self-centered, egotistical, megalomaniacs. And of course, they didn't want to hear the words of prophecy that John the Baptist, or the words of rebuke that John the Baptist brought to them. And that was how it was in Judah when Micah came along and began to reprove the people for their sin very largely. They didn't want to hear it. They rejected it. Just look at chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, and they shall not take shame." They're saying, be quiet. We don't want to hear this kind of thing. You leave us alone. We don't need to hear this kind of preaching, which is very much not only like Herod and Herodias last week, but also like another of those minor prophets that we thought about a few weeks ago. That was Amos. He had the same kind of thing when he went up there to the north to preach to the people of Israel. He got the same kind of reaction, particularly from that man Amaziah. I don't know if you remember that. This is in Amos chapter 7. Verses 12 through 16, Amaziah, he was a religious man, he was a priest of the cult city of Bethel, and when Amos came into town and began to preach and warn the people there, he got a similar kind of reaction. Amos chapter 7, verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Clear off, Amos. We don't want your kind around here. We don't need to hear that kind of thing. You can take your faithful preaching and you go and preach it somewhere else. We don't want to hear that kind of thing. And that's what we have in Judah as well. They don't want to hear this. Be quiet, they say. We don't want to hear you prophesying these things. In fact, there were false prophets at work in the land who were saying that God wouldn't even say such things to us. This is in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Micah. "Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one who walks uprightly?" So they're saying that the spirit of the Lord wouldn't get angry with them. The spirit of the Lord wouldn't get impatient with them. God wouldn't say those kind of things to them. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the minor prophets, he gives an illustration here of a town called Lynchburg in Virginia. And in the 1980s, there was an editorial in the local paper. This is apparently a very Christian, conservative community. And they had a newspaper called the Daily Advance. And they carried an editorial. This was in 1981. And it was criticizing one of their most well-known citizens, Jerry Falwell, a pastor who had been speaking somewhere. Maybe this was on the radio or something. And he'd suggested that God could judge America, perhaps even using the might of the Soviet Union in those days, if America did not repent of its sin. And the editors of this newspaper were outraged that Jerry Falwell should say such a thing about their country. The article said, "The implication that God would use the Soviet Union as an instrument of punishing America is difficult to imagine, since Russia is the great godless society. This is a church-oriented society," they said. "Great churches and many good works abound throughout this land." And so they concluded that Mr. Falwell should retract his statements. But as Montgomery Boyce says, when they were acting in that way, really they were thinking in the same way as the people of Judah. God wouldn't come and judge us. We're too good. God wouldn't dream of doing such a thing. That's the first section. Let's now think about the next section, which is judgment pronounced. That's chapters 3 through 5. And again, it begins with Micah identifying, pinpointing the sins of the nation, particularly of the religious and the political leaders who are exploiting and abusing ordinary people. And Micah's reproof eventually culminates in a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Now this is a very interesting verse. It was actually quoted 100 years later by the elders in Jerusalem in defense of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been brought up before the officials of the city because of his faithful preaching, and they wanted to put him to death. But the elders of the city, they remembered this prophecy of Micah and the effect that it wrought, and because of that they then spared the life of Jeremiah. Why did they do that? Well, it's interesting just to think about the history here. Micah, as we said, he prophesies in Judah around the time of the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, by the time we get to Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians have already swept into the northern kingdom under Shalmaneser, and they have destroyed Israel and taken the people off into captivity. Now, after Shalmaneser comes Sennacherib, who leads the Assyrian army, and he then comes down into, this is some 8 years after that, he comes down the south into Judah, you remember, and he comes up against the walls of Jerusalem, and he stands there and he begins to taunt the people of Jerusalem. This is 2 Kings chapter 19. He sends that letter to Hezekiah. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Do you really think you're going to escape from us? No. Don't fool yourself. We're going to come and capture your city as well. Here Sennacherib is taunting the people of Jerusalem. And do you remember what happened? Hezekiah, he was filled with fear. He went and he spread that matter out before the Lord, and he sought the Lord's help. And 2 Kings 18 tells us he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that David his father did, he removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. So under Hezekiah there is this revival of true religion and a turning back to the Lord. And because of that, the Lord has mercy upon Hezekiah and upon the people of Jerusalem, and he spares them this judgment of this attack by Sennacherib. And whose ministry was it that brought that repentance? 2 Kings doesn't tell us, but Jeremiah chapter 26 does. It was Micah. It was Micah's faithful preaching. You might just want to turn there, actually. This is quite helpful in this context. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 16 to 19. This is, as I say, the people have brought Jeremiah before the officials of the city, demanding that he be put to death. This is the false prophets and the priests of those days. They want to see Jeremiah put to death. But then the elders remember what had happened in Judah all those years ago under the ministry of Micah. And so Jeremiah chapter 26, 16 through 19. Earl, could you read that for us?
Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Morsha prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves.
So there you see the twofold effect of Micah's ministry at that time. It brought about repentance under Hezekiah, and the people turned back to the Lord. And then also 100 years after that, the memory of this blessed man Micah also leads to these men sparing the life of Jeremiah. That's the blessing that can come from one godly man making a stand. One godly person being determined to speak out, isn't it? I'm reminded of Johnny Farese, what he writes on the bottom of his emails, isn't he? I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do. That's something that Micah would wholeheartedly agree with. He stood up and did what he could in those days, though he felt himself to be the only one in the land. Yet he stood up, and God greatly blessed his testimony. Now, you may have noticed that I said that destruction was temporarily averted from Jerusalem, because that is what happened. God did spare them under Hezekiah, but eventually Micah's prophecy was fulfilled about 130 years later, when the Babylonians came into the land and destroyed the temple and took the people off into captivity. And so judgment was pronounced, and eventually it came to pass, just as Micah had said. So in this oracle you have a prophecy of destruction, judgment, but also, as I say, there are always these bright rays of hope coming through. There is the promise of a deliverance. In chapter 4 it speaks of a return of the exiles after Babylon. There's going to be a restoration of the people. It's a glorious section in chapter 4. We don't have time to read it through right now, but it speaks of this restoration, but also points us to an everlasting kingdom wherein will dwell righteousness and peace, and that will be brought in by a coming king, the Messiah king, who we have predicted in chapter 5 verse 2, a very famous prophecy in Micah. We're going to focus particularly upon that in a few minutes. But let's now move on to the third section, and that is punishment and mercy. That's chapters 6 and 7. Because here we have the Lord's complaint against Judah. He has done so much for them, but all they have done is respond with ingratitude and rebellion. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he reminds them of his own righteous dealings with them. Jeff Brahm, could you read chapter 6, 1 through 5 for us, please?
Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord.
Thanks, Jeff. So this section, God is recalling the many blessings that he's poured out upon the people, reminds them of a miraculous deliverance from the power of Pharaoh, preserved them through the wilderness, opened up to them the promised land, many, many gracious blessings. In return, all they have shown is ingratitude and rebellion. And so Micah, in this section of his prophecy, on behalf of the believing remnant in the land, he is acknowledging their sinfulness and how they deserve judgment. And at the same time, as I say, there is this hope that shines through, hope in God's grace and mercy. Again, chapter 7, verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah believes that the Lord will be gracious to the people. He will be gracious to this nation. He will restore this nation. There will be blessing again for the people. And then he closes with this wonderful confession of the abundance of God's pardoning grace. That's chapter 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers, and from the days of old. That's another glorious section of scripture there. We're going to think about those verses again in a moment. But I want us just to go back to that point that I made a few minutes ago about this prophecy of the coming of Christ into the world. This is perhaps one of the most famous verses in Micah that we're going to think about. One of the dazzling rays of hope. God is going to provide deliverance, ultimate spiritual deliverance, through his Son. Let's think about how Micah sets this before us. Go to chapter 4. And verses 9 and 10, it says there, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Pangs have taken thee. Micah is prophesying that Judah is going to experience the kind of pain that a woman experiences when she is giving birth. That's excruciating, isn't it? Well, we men don't really know so much about that, but you who are mothers here, you know the excruciating pain of giving birth to a child. And this is the analogy that Micah is using here. Why? Verse 10 of chapter 4 says, "For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." So this is 100 years before it has even happened. Here Micah is prophesying that the people are going to be carried away into Babylon, which is an astonishing thing. Babylon at this time wasn't even a world power. Assyria was the mighty world power. Babylon wasn't a great nation at this time, but Micah is prophesying that this is going to take place. It's going to be terrible, it's going to be brutal, it's going to be so painful. If you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when he came down and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they were so brutal, they killed women and children. Terrible devastation that was brought upon the people. Now the people of this time, they don't realize that. They don't know how bad it's going to be. So that's why Micah uses the illustration of a woman in childbirth. This is how painful this is going to be. But another reason why he uses that imagery is because, well, if you think about it, after birth pains, eventually there comes relief. There comes delivery. And that's what will happen to Judah in two ways. Just look again at chapter 4, verse 10. "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now thou shalt go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." So they will be redeemed. They will eventually be delivered. Some 70 years later, under men like Nehemiah, who will bring them back and they will rebuild the walls, and Ezra, they will come back and they will rebuild the temple. There is going to be deliverance, a physical deliverance, but also there's going to be a spiritual deliverance for God's people as well. And here we go back again to the image of the woman giving birth, because after she's been through birth pangs, what happens? Well, eventually you are blessed with a child. And that is how spiritual deliverance is going to come about, through the birth of a child. Do you remember Isaiah? Isaiah is prophesying around the same time as Micah. What does Isaiah say? Chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And here is Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You might want to turn over there, that tremendous prophecy. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This child, the Saviour, the Messiah, the Redeemer, he is going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah tells us, 700 years before it even happens. Micah is telling us the exact place where the Christ child is going to be born, in Bethlehem. And you know your Bibles here, don't you? You know that this was also the text that was quoted by the chief priests when Herod, in Matthew, remember, he's becoming very fearful about this Messiah who's to be born. Where's he going to be born? And he goes to his religious men, and of course they tell him this text, chapter 5, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's where he's going to be born. Yeah, we sing this, don't we, this time of year. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." The everlasting light, the hopes of all the years, born there in Bethlehem. Micah is prophesying that for us. Bethlehem, it means the house of bread. The Lord Jesus, he's going to be the living bread. "I am the bread of life." Ephratah means, in the original, it means fruitful, fruitful pasture. Jesus is going to be the good shepherd who will lead his people in fruitful green pastures. This is a beautiful prophecy of the coming of Christ. Now let's move on to some major themes in this prophecy. Let's think about piety, the nature of true religion. What is it that God requires of us? That's another well-known text in Micah, isn't it? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now many, many people, particularly religious people, they like that text. Even if they're not evangelical, born-again Christians, still they like that text because they say, well, that's basically what it's about, isn't it? It's being good, it's being kind, being just. That's what God requires of us. But that is to take this text out of its context, because this verse is given, remember, around the time of the siege of Jerusalem. One commentator says it may well have been given at the time of the siege, when the people were pressing into the temple. They're panic-stricken, they're fretful, they're trapped in the city. What do we do? Let's go to the temple. What is it that God requires of us? What do we need to do here? Chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see the desperation of the people. What do we need to do here to get God's favor and his help and his blessing? Should we slaughter some calves? Do we need to offer thousands of gallons of oil? Do we need to sacrifice our children? I'll do it. Whatever needs to be done. But Micah, in reply, shows them that they have really forgotten the gracious nature of God's dealings with them. Chapter 6, 4 through 5. Ken, could you read that? Chapter 6, 4 and 5.
Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you before your Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord.
That's good. So Micah's saying, you don't see this, do you? You don't remember the gracious nature of the Lord's dealings with you. You didn't earn deliverance out of Egypt. You didn't earn my gracious provision in the wilderness. You didn't earn your deliverance through the Red Sea. All of these things were marks of God's grace towards them. None of it was merited, but they seem to have forgotten that. I'm just going to quote you one of the writers. Says, the problem is Israel's failure to trust a God who has proved himself mighty to save over and over again in her own history. She has constructed a view of salvation through ritual and through observance that ignores and betrays the mighty works that God has performed for his people, and which demonstrate that salvation is to be found in no one else but the Lord, and by no other means but by faith in him. Israel is trusting in her own works, not in God's. So they were trusting in themselves and what they could do in this situation to earn God's blessing and his favour. Now that might seem foolish to us, but sometimes we can almost slip into that mindset, can't we? We say, well, if I go out and if I witness to 15 people today, or if I spend an extra 3 hours on my knees poring over the scriptures today, if I go on 3 missions trips this year, then I'm going to have extra favour from God. It's the idea that if we give ourselves to frenzied, frenetic spiritual activity, then there is going to be extra favour from God. Sometimes we can even slip into that. But Micah is giving us a corrective to that extreme when he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. It's integrity, it's mercy, it's humility. That is what God wants from his people. Not so much frantic, frenetic spiritual activity. What he wants is a faithful life. Dale Ralph Davis gives the illustration of a seminary professor who at one time, the seminary had arranged one of these overseas trips to Israel, or the Holy Land, as they like to call it, and they were going to go on all of these excursions and visit all of these places and do all of these things. And one of the students said to the professor, are you going to the Holy Land? And the professor said, no, but I know Jesus. And Dale Ralph Davis says, this is the kind of thing that Micah is saying. We don't need to be giving ourselves to all kinds of frenetic, tortured, frantic spiritual activity to earn God's blessing and favour. The most important thing that God requires from us is a faithful life. So there's piety here. Secondly, prophets is a big theme in the oracle of Micah. True or false prophets? That is the challenge that's set before us here. The contrast between Micah and the other prophets who were abroad in the land. In chapter 3 we see that. In verse 8, Micah says of himself, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That comes after he's spoken of the other prophets at work in the land whose false teaching was causing the people to go astray. That's verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths. They even prepare war against him. So these men made the people to go astray. They took bribes. They molded their teaching in order to get financial gain. They said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. These were false prophets. They had a form of religion about them. Chapter 3 verse 11, it says that they lean upon the Lord. There was a semblance of religion about them, much like that other prophet that we mentioned earlier, Micaiah. 1 Kings chapter 22, you have a similar kind of thing. A true prophet being set against the background of many, many false prophets. And many of those false prophets, they seemed quite legitimate, quite plausible. You had that man Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, and we're told there he made himself horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord, which is what true prophets did. They sometimes would use visual aids to illustrate their prophecies. He said, thus saith the Lord. He seemed very, very plausible, very convincing, but he was a false prophet. And sometimes false prophets, they can be very compelling, very engaging. Gresham Machen, Tom gave us an excellent paper on Gresham Machen some weeks back, and when he was a younger man, Machen went to study at a seminary in Germany, and he was under a liberal professor called Professor Hermann, and Machen professed he had the most tremendously charismatic personality and such amazing gifts in preaching. Machen used to write home to his mother. He said, the most important thing that has happened in my 3 days since Sunday was my first lecture from Professor Hermann. If my first impression is any guide, I should say that the first time I heard Hermann may almost be described as an epoch in my life. Such an overpowering personality I think I almost never before encountered, overpowering in the sincerity of religious devotion. Hermann may be illogical and one-sided, but I tell you, he is alive. I can't criticize him, as my chief feeling with reference to him is already one of deepest reverence. Since I have been listening to him, my other studies have for a time lost interest to me, for Hermann refuses to allow the student to look at religion from a distance as a thing to be studied merely. He speaks right to the heart, and I have been thrown into confusion by what he says. So much deeper is his devotion to Christ than anything I've known in myself during the past few years. I don't know at all what to say as yet, for Hermann's views are so revolutionary, but certain I am that he has found Christ, and I believe that he can show others how they may find him, though perhaps afterwards in details he may not be a safe guide. Now eventually, thankfully, Machen came to see that latter point much more clearly, and of course after that Machen would devote the whole of his life to destroying the very liberalism that this man Hermann was teaching. But that's just an illustration of how often false teachers, they can be very, very engaging, very winsome. Their teaching can be very compelling. How do we discern between the two? Well, we need to go back to Scripture. Are they speaking according to the Scriptures, or are they simply speaking out of their own minds? The Lord Jesus, the greatest, most faithful prophet of them all, his ministry was, his credentials were established upon the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24 says he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He was that faithful prophet. He spoke only the things which the Father commanded him to speak. John chapter 12. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. That is the mark of a faithful prophet. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah, preaching at the same time. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, then there is no light in them. Also, just quickly, two more themes from this prophecy. Pardon, that's another important one. Chapter 7, verse 18, we read that a few moments ago. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is a God like unto thee? Micah here is actually sneaking in the meaning of his own name. That's what Micah means. It means, who is like our God? And, Micah here, he gives us the answer to that question. There is no one. There is no one like our God. Because, yes, he's just, he's holy, he must punish sin, but at the same time, he's a God who delights to show mercy. Verse 19, he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. In the New Testament, we have that expression in John's words, don't we? If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will purge, he will wash away our sins. He will cast them into the ocean, Micah says here. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Or as one man has put it this way, God has cast our sins into the deepest ocean and he has put up a sign, no fishing. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? All of our sins washed away. He separated them from us as far as east is from the west. We need never remember them anymore. Just one final theme then from Micah this morning, and that is perseverance. Yes, Micah's ministry was very, very successful. His ministry was used to turn the heart of Hezekiah, to bring relief to the city of Jerusalem, and it was so significant that it was even remembered 100 years later. But his success didn't come about overnight. It didn't come about in an instant. Do you remember what we said at the beginning, chapter 1? We're told that he served there under three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Now Jotham and Ahaz, they both served for 16 years each. So if we think about it, suppose Micah begins his ministry at the end of Jotham's reign, then he ministers all the way through Ahaz, that's 16 years at the very least. Then reform comes under, perhaps let's say, the beginning of Hezekiah's ministry. He's already been preaching for at the very least 16 years, probably more than that, maybe up to 25 years. But you can see the point. He's been persevering, pressing on a long time before his ministry was honoured in that way. And that's an encouragement for us as well, isn't it? Is there someone that you've been praying for many, many years and yet still nothing? Maybe somebody that you've been witnessing to for many, many years and yet still nothing? Or you've been praying for this nation for so many years and yet still no sign of revival coming to this land? Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Be Micah-like in your perseverance. Never give up. Winston Churchill, he was once invited to go back to the school where he had been educated, and he was asked to give the reasons for his success as the commander-in-chief of the British forces during World War II, and he told them three words: never give up. That was it. Never give up. Well, he did elaborate. He said, never give up. Never, never give up. And that's what Micah is teaching us here. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul, do not become weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, those are some lessons for us from Micah this morning. I hope those will prove helpful. Let us now close with a word of prayer.